Hello, Faith Bible Church family. Glad to have you joining us. We are celebrating Mother's Day. It will be a different kind of celebration, just about for everyone. But we are going to do that anyway. And so, happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers. Now, I want to begin by looking at Psalm 91. And again, just to give us some perspective to help us deal with the challenges of the present. And I'm going to be looking at some selected verses from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret places of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. There's some encouragement. I wish a few other people knew that. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. That's speaking of the me there is the Lord. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The psalmist here is indicating that there are things out there that we can be seriously concerned about, that there are challenges and difficulties and things that cause fear, but we don't have to fear, because we know the Lord and we trust in Him and look to Him. And that's what we want to be reminded of as well. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we are able to fully entrust ourselves into your hands, no matter what befalls us, no matter what is going on around us, the challenges that we face, whether it's a fear and concern over a pestilence or coronavirus or whatever of that nature, or whether we have concerns about the political issues that are going on, or the economic destruction that's taking place. All of these things weigh heavily on so many, the loss of jobs, the various challenges that are associated with these things. So we recognize there are things that weigh on us, and we can entrust ourselves into your hands in these times and get through it. And so we just pray that we can, again, look to you and trust ourselves into your hands. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we want to look at a topic that was not intended for Mother's Day, but the schedule had changed, and so it ended up on Mother's Day. So I was trying to think, well, is there some connection between Mother's Day and the subject that we're looking at today, hell? And the best connection I can come up with is, if you don't obey your mother, she may tell you to be afraid of this potential destination. And more seriously, the concern should be you should obey the Lord and trust Him. But there's at least that connection. But I want to note that the term hell gets used a lot in many different contexts. You hear it, but it's usually in a profane way. And it's usually not taken seriously as an actual place. It's just a word that people use, and there are many people who get offended at the thought that there could even be such a place. And there are those who use the idea of hell as an argument against the biblical God. How could a God do such a thing? So it is a term that is used in different ways and is a concern that many have. And another realization is that many have revised their understanding of hell over the years. Even people who consider themselves Christians have come to the place of rejecting hell or modifying it in such a way as to essentially nullify it. So there are more people that tend to reject hell than heaven. I mean, most everybody likes the idea of heaven. I mean, that sounds pretty good. But the idea of hell, that's a different story. I mean, I even think of someone like Rob Bell, who has made himself fairly well known, not necessarily for good things. He was an evangelical pastor in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area, and has taken several moves in directions that are not sound theology. And one of those is a rethinking of the doctrine of hell, and essentially renders it unusable or insignificant. There's just not much left. But he's not the only one. There are many. Most people don't want to think about hell, whether they consider it real or not. Some because they think it's kind of a repugnant doctrine. It seems like it's not fair or reasonable. They don't like the sound of it. They don't like the thought of it. It's certainly not a particularly encouraging doctrine. It's so final. It's not a pleasant thing. But it's often not particularly well understood as well. So we want to think about that our concern is not what people think about it, but what the Bible actually says about hell. And so last week we talked about heaven as the destination of believers, and this week we're going to deal with hell as the direct contrast to heaven. And it is rightly recognized as the anticipated destination for unbelievers. So that's part of the distinctions that are made. So today we want to consider hell under three main headings, and we want to be looking at a lot of texts. I'm not going to be projecting the texts because there are just too many of them, but we want to note them. And if you have a copy of the message outline, you will have those texts that you can check out on your own. So I want to begin by looking at the common terms for and general meaning of hell. What does the Bible say? Well, there are various words, biblical words, that are translated hell. The usual Old Testament word often translates hell is Sheol, and that's a familiar word. Probably some translations actually use the word Sheol. Some translate it hell or the grave, depending on the context. It basically means the grave or the underworld. It's interesting to note that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it used the word that the New Testament uses for hell, and that is Hades. And so it seems that there's probably an overlap in meaning that could be considered. But let's just give some examples. And I'm just going to note the basic phrase in some of these passages. Deuteronomy 32:22 says essentially, "The Lord's anger shall burn to the lowest hell." It's talking about the extent of the reach of the Lord's anger, and it certainly has significance there because the wrath of God has implications for one ending up there. So it has somewhat to do with the result as well as the extent. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." That probably has the idea of ending up there. Psalm 55:15 says, and I'll quote this verse, "Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." And you have here the idea of down and alive, and is that talking about the grave, or is it talking about the place of hell? And you could see, well, it could be argued either way, or both, obviously. Psalm 139:8 says, "If I make my bed in hell, you are there." That indicates that the Lord is not unable to access anywhere because of his omnipresence, but it's not like there is a personal presence of him there. But he certainly has an access. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full." That could be referring to the grave, or it could be referring to hell as well. And then Isaiah 14:9 says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you." We had looked at that when we had gone through Isaiah. Again, there's this under association, likely because of the grave idea, which for the Jewish mind was always burial of some sort, could be either in a cave or in the ground, but that was part of the picture that was there. Ezekiel 32:27 talks about the uncircumcised who have gone down to hell. Now, you notice many times there's this down idea. Again, I would see there's a correlation between the grave and the place of hell, and they're not necessarily identical in terms of where they may be located. So Sheol directly refers to the grave. It doesn't always necessarily refer to the place of hell, but it may. So it hints at the underworld in a broader sense. And there's a contrast. For instance, Amos 9:2 says, "Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down." And that's, again, the idea of someone trying to escape God's grasp. You can't. And it's using those two places as extremes, one viewed as up, the other viewed as down. So again, there's this contrast idea, which we'll look at further. So the term Sheol does not require the concept of hell, but it may include the idea of hell, and certainly does not exclude it. And the use of Hades from the Greek New Testament to translate the word Sheol also indicates that there's probably a correlation there in terms of that word being chosen. The New Testament Greek words translated hell may be more definitive, and the first one of these is Hades, and it may refer to the grave, but it usually refers to hell and as a negative place associated with torment, etc. Matthew 16:18 is a little more general. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Here is a contrast between the good element of the church, which will not be defeated, and even a place of hell, which is associated with evil and negativity. So there's, again, this contrast. Luke 10:15 says, "And you, Capernaum, who has the idea of think you are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Again, there's a contrast of heaven to hell. And then Luke 16:23, that's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Again, a contrast between the place of hell or Hades and the place of Abraham's bosom or paradise, being with the Lord. Then Revelation 1:18 says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." there's a relationship of those two words, because death and Hades are often associated together. Not surprising, since Hades can mean the grave, like Sheol can, but it can also relate to hell, and we know that hell is also associated with the second death, with the more serious aspect of death. Revelation 6:8, the first part of it says, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him." Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So you can see something of the idea of how that word is used. Now, the next word here is Gehenna. And there's another word that I'm not going to particularly deal with, Tartarus. I think it's used once, maybe in Jude, if I remember correctly. But it's not significant, so I'm not going to deal with that one. But this word, Gehenna, is a more familiar one. It's a Greek term that always refers to hell, and it's viewed as a place of torment. And it's really borrowed from the literal place of burning, basically the city dump in Jerusalem. So it had a picture that people grasped, and that's what it was derived from. Matthew 5:22 says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire," Gehenna. And that's, again, that imagery that's there. Matthew 5:29 says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Again, it's Gehenna that is there. And Matthew 23:33, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, kind of seeking to put them in their place. He says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Again, it's Gehenna. So, and that's that rather clear, definitive term. And then another term that we're going to just note here is the lake of fire. As you think about hell is associated with fire, then there's the lake of fire, and we've already seen the text that that's the final abode of unbelievers after they are resurrected, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. But what we see here is the stark contrast of hell compared to heaven, as we had looked at before, the destination of the unbeliever compared to the destination of believer. So the next thing we want to point out is the basic idea of hell is a negative opposite of heaven. And we've already noted some of the background coming to this. Heaven is viewed as up and hell as down, probably associated again with the place of the dead when you put someone in the grave. So there's that association. Luke 10:15, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Now that's the ESV version on that one. Then heaven is viewed as good and hell as bad. We already noted a version of this, Matthew 18:9. "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." So there's, it's clearly viewed as it's not a good thing. It's someplace you want to avoid. And then heaven is the destiny for believers and hell for unbelievers. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And then John 5:28-29, Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, when we look at this, we can get derailed in our thinking of thinking, oh, this is works. This is those who have done good and those who have done evil. But we need to remember, in the broader context of the New Testament, it's based on Christ's righteousness. When the Lord looks at those who are believers, he's looking at us through that righteousness. And therefore, because we have responded to that in faith, that's what is seen. And in comparison, those who have done evil, it is based on their own unrighteousness, ultimately, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we read in Isaiah as well. So again, heaven is viewed as very positive, hell is very negative. Both are considered real places with real consequences, and that should be a matter of concern. We have these two images that are communicated. Then the question everybody has is the location and then the practical nature of hell. We'll have to think about that location factor. Hell is presented as a real place as much as heaven is. And we had looked at that, and we saw that there were various things about heaven that indicated there would be particular things and so on there, like the throne and the angels and ultimately people. In contrast to heaven, hell is recognized as a destination to be avoided. Heaven is viewed as a destination to be desired. Again, Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Or Luke 12:5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So, again, hell is seen as something very negative, something to be avoided. That ought to be a concern, and that's what's communicated. Then it is a place with physical characteristics. It is presented again as the opposite of heaven, and it's presented as a real place. Remember, Luke 16:23 says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This is I understand this as a parable, but it's based on a reality that's being communicated because of the specificity that is communicated here. It's also associated with fire. Fire is a real thing that we are aware of. And again, a reference to, in the Gospels, there are several variations of if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin. Mark 9:43 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, the better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. So, that terminology is mentioned in at least three of the Gospels, and it's rather clear and definitive and multiple variations of it. So it's not just, oh, this is just one little text here. It's mentioned multiple times. And so, again, there's this idea of fire associated with it. Now, the question that we would have is this fire comparable to the fire we have today? Well, we don't really know that for sure. Well, we would assume that it would be. What's the difference? In terms of if we were put into a fire, we would immediately burn up and then we'd be gone. What would be the difference? Well, we did note that they have those who end up in hell as unbelievers have a resurrected body as well. And therefore, it would appear that that would make the difference. Then it is associated with darkness. Oh, I guess I didn't have that there for you. Hold that thought. And this is another interesting thought is, well, I thought fire was bright. How is there darkness? Or are there variations of it? How does that fit together? We don't know exactly how that fits together. Is it fire that is not bright, that so that it's actually dark? Don't really know that for sure. Matthew 8:12 says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jude 13 says, "False teachers are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So there is this association. Is it a darkness that is different in some way than the present darkness? Well, I would assume that's a possibility, but don't really know for sure. And then it is associated with anguish as well. Matthew 13:49-50 says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So that seems to, again, indicate some kind of physical type of realities. Terminology, at the very least, that is used for things that we would associate with a physical kind of reality. So those are things that we know and recognize, and so it's terminology that's used to describe this place that we have no direct contact with other than the terminology that's used for it. And then the next item here, it is a place that will be eventually relocated. And that's significant because in order to move something from one place to another, it seems like it has to be a real thing. And so that's when we talk about this, we think of Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, the last part of it, says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So you have two different verses identifying this lake of fire with the second death. And that's a place that we will see you just don't get out of. There is no get out of hell free card like the get out of jail free card in Monopoly. It's a one-way ticket only. So all of this makes it sound very real, very serious. It seems to indicate an actual location that we associate with physical kinds of things. And so we assume there's something to that. Its location is referred to as down in contrast to heaven. And I understand that there have been those who have sought to dig to find it. And there are stories that are told of people doing that and listening to see if they hear people wailing and gnashing their teeth. I don't expect that that's something that we would find, because I'm sure the Lord has his ways of having things where he wants them and keeping people where he wants them, not necessarily overlapping. So while the actual location is unknown, it's certainly known by the Lord, and there is apparently no need for us to know where that is now, even though that's something that tends to be on our minds from time to time as we try to think about it and think it through. Hell is presented as an eternal place of conscious torment. And some other elements associated with that. Hell's a place associated with death and destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 speaks of being punished with everlasting destruction. We'll look at that full verse in just a little bit. Revelation 1, 18 again says, I have the keys of Hades and death. So they're again associated there, as well as Revelation 6, 8. The name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades, talking about that pale horse. And so, again, it's pointing out the serious effects of the death penalty on mankind due to sin when not corrected by trusting Christ. And also, it's associated with fire and conscious torment. Again, a few phrases from some passages. Matthew 13:50 speaks of a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 9:48 talks about where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Seems to be referencing the passage in Isaiah that we had looked at earlier as well. Luke 16:23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Again, that's the torments aspect. Revelation 14:10, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. All of this indicates an exceedingly unpleasant atmosphere and nature of this place. And then another thing that we note, hell is described as eternal and irreversible. The passage I was, or one of the passages I was referencing, Isaiah 66:24, the second part of it. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Luke 3:17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That sounds pretty serious. There's not going to be a fireman there to put it out. It's just continuous, is what's communicated. And then the passage I referenced earlier that I'm going to read the verses here, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the everlasting aspect of it. In Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Again, a very graphic and disturbing language that's used here. And so, it suggests a very serious and final destination. That finality is so disturbing. I can't help but think about our dealing with this coronavirus issue. It's been longer than we thought it was going to be initially. I mean, it didn't sound like it was going to be 2 weeks and then maybe 4 weeks, and now it's been 8 weeks and we're getting weary of it. And our hope is that it's going to be taken care of, or it's going to be dealt with in a reasonable way, and we will be able to get things back going again, though we don't have absolute assurance of that, but we're aiming for that, and that's the hope that keeps us going. In the context that's given here, there is no hope. I can't imagine even trying to think about a context like that. And then it's associated with separation from God, the passage we noted in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. From the presence of the Lord. Even though the Lord has, by his omnipresence, access to any area, there is no personal presence and certainly no favor of any sort that is enjoyed or experienced in that context. So that's kind of the separation that is in view. That is disturbing at the very least, which just again reminds us of the importance of the gospel and dealing with that personally. That brings us to the biblical purpose and anticipated occupants of hell. It was designed for a punitive purpose. The passage we just had noted in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, it talked about those who do not obey the gospel of God. It says they who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that element of it. It is for those who disobey. 2 Corinthians 10:6 says, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your disobedience is fulfilled." Or Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So that picture is there. And these elements really have kind of an overlap as we look at them, different ways of thinking about the same basic problem. That's for those who go their own way. Again, a reminder from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Again, this is a decision that's made, a response that's given. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them," that's part of that conscience, "for God has shown it to them," part of what is revealed in the natural world, in addition to those that have exposure to some level of special revelation beyond the natural revelation. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's a very clear delineation of the issues that are involved in terms of what God's expectations are. And then another aspect of it is for those who reject God's provision. And that is communicated in a passage like John 3, verses 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, there's that contrast, not perish, but have everlasting life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so these are various aspects of a failure to take God seriously and to receive his provision. Which brings us to the next element here. It was designed for rebellious occupants. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a rather specific and clear statement. The impression that is communicated here is that this place was originally designed for Satan and his demons. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's rather specific. That seems to indicate that's what the original intention is. But then any who follow, which we'll see, that's going to be a problem as well. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." The indication that we want to just simply note here is that there were angels who had sinned and were cast down to hell. Well, if they're there now, if all the angels were there now, then why are there demons roaming about? Well, the understanding seems to be, particularly in the context of 2 Peter chapter 2, in the context of talking about Noah, that this is talking about a subcategory of the fallen angels who were involved in seeking to pervert the people with the intermarriages in Genesis chapter 6. And so they would have been the fallen angels from the pre-flood era, and they are judged accordingly. Now, I know there are different takes on that. I think that's the best explanation, all things considered. Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So it was designed as it was prepared for the devil and the evil angels that were part of his entourage. Also, hell is for those who follow the devil's rebellious acts. And part of that is a rejection of the provision that's made that we've already noted. And so it will be a punishment for those people whose sin has not been responded to biblically by the provision from the gospel. And so they reject God's provision for sin through Christ's sacrifice. Matthew 13:41 says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness." That is, they're still in their sin. That hasn't been responded to. Matthew 13:50, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then Revelation 21:8, and we had noted this one earlier as well, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the destination of heaven or of hell is determined by whether a person believes, puts their trust in Christ alone to save them, and the consequences are dire if you don't. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that is a continuing and serious concern. Another observation here, it has been historically misunderstood or rejected. That is the doctrine of salvation. So first I want to note, there are various erroneous views of hell. There is the second chance view, which indicates that after death there is a way to escape hell. But there is no biblical support for this. Everything indicates to the contrary. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." And we understand, well, are believers judged? Well, the believers end up at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a different kind of judgment, but the unbelievers end up at the great white throne judgment. And so there is an element of judgment that comes. In other words, there is an accountability for everyone after death. That's the picture that's communicated there. And there isn't anything in the Bible that says if you get down the path that leads to destruction, that you can get off that path somewhere. If you spend enough money, or if you have enough good friends, or if people pray hard enough for you, there isn't anything to validate that kind of thinking. And then there's universalism. Universalism says that everyone will be eternally saved. Well, that kind of flies in the face of everything we've just looked at in the text that says, no, that's not the case. It's very clear. The passage we just looked at, John 3:36, says, "Those who do not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them." It continues. And so that is simply a denial of the truth of Scripture. Then there's annihilationism. That suggests that when you die, if you go to hell, that you're simply annihilated and there's no continuing conscious existence. But the idea that's communicated in John 5:28 of the resurrection of the just and the unjust would seem to mitigate against that and everything else that we have seen that talked about this conscious continuance and forever and ever, and all of that would suggest that annihilation is not the case. And when you have a passage that talks about destruction, it has the idea of ruin and not as in you're obliterated. So these are not biblical views, though you can find them out there, sometimes associated with cults and sometimes just misunderstandings that people have. There are various objections to the biblical view of hell. Some would say a loving God would not send people to a horrible place called hell. That would sound good if that was the only attribute of God. But God is not only loving. He is loving, and that is a major, significant aspect of his person. But he is also just, and he's holy, and therefore he must punish sin. Romans 2:11 says, there is no partiality with God. God has provided a way for people. It's not like he hasn't given any options. He has. He's provided salvation for all. Even those who haven't heard of Christ are accountable for God's revelation in nature and conscience, as we've already noted. Romans 1:20 and Romans 2:15 talks about the conscience. We have that sense of recognizing that there is someone because we've been created in the image of God. So we have that awareness that we have to suppress. Otherwise, it's communicating something of him. And God doesn't send people to hell. It's a matter of their going there because of their response or lack of a response to the provision that has been made. Another objective is that hell is too severe a punishment for man's sin. Well, that sounds good if we think that we're all fine, if we have an understanding of God being holy and perfect and we being fallen and sinful and we can't measure up to his standard, his nature. Our reaction to this is actually tainted by our fallen nature and our personal bias. So we can't see it in the light of the reality of the bigger picture of who God is and how sinful we are in relation to him. The reality is that our sin does merit hell, according to the overall teaching of Scripture. And so what is really, so people look at that and they say, well, that's just unfair. That's just way over the top. But what's actually unfair and amazing is that Christ died for our sins and freely offers salvation to all when we don't deserve it. We haven't done anything to merit it. So God is just and holy, and he must punish sin, but he shows mercy and grace to all those who respond to his provision. Then some concluding facts about eternity and final destinations. Everyone will exist eternally, either in heaven or hell. There is no third option. Those are the options. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 say, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So again, there's this contrast. This was Daniel back in the Old Testament. New Testament validates that. John chapter 5 indicates the same essential point. Matthew 25 verse 46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have those, again, those two choices. Those are the only options. And it's really always contingent on our personal response to that free gift of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, his sacrifice for us. Everyone has only one life in which to determine their destiny. Again, we had noted Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, there's an accountability. And the time to make the choice is now. There isn't anything about, well, it doesn't matter if you find yourself on the other side. You can change your mind or decide then. There isn't anything about that. It's now is the time. Now is that time of which communicates something of an urgency. We need to make that personal response, and it also should tell us the urgency of letting people know who need to know that truth. Then our curiosity about the abode of the dead is not completely satisfied by biblical terms and verses. We've looked at those various things, and when we come to the end of that, lo and behold, we still have a few questions that we would like to have answered. But we don't have an answer to every question that we have with many things, and this, again, is one of those things. But what do we know? We do know that either eternal torment in hell or eternal joy in heaven awaits people after death. And it's based on whether or not one trusts Christ's provision for sin, or whether one rejects it. And the question is, what is my response? How have I responded to this reality, this truth? Do I recognize my fallen condition? Have I realized that Christ alone is the answer to that problem, that he came into this world and died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, and I simply need to respond in faith to that truth, that he is the Savior, he paid the price, he provided the way, he sacrificed in my place. That's the real issue that we need to think about. So let's take this to heart, and let's recognize the seriousness of it as we think about it in our own thinking through things, but also to think about how do we communicate this to a world that is, at this point, very concerned about dying with the whole virus thing. Is there any hope? We have a hope to share. Let's remember to take that seriously and communicate it effectively as we have opportunity to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that this is a rather sobering doctrine. It is not one that we relish to think about, but it's one that is communicated in Scripture. There's no way around it. People have tried to come up with alternative ways of viewing it, but they don't ring true to Scripture. So we have to recognize that this is a reality, but we also know there's a provision for it. It's not like there's no hope. We have hope. May we take that to heart. May we be encouraged in that reality. And may we trust you in all things and take your word as your word and take it to heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.